Today we finish up this very, very short three-week sermon series called Filled with Gratitude. It's the series that really coincided with the Thanksgiving season because of when the last series ended, knowing Advent is around the corner. We have sort of filled in the last couple weeks and today with a focus on gratitude, a focus on Thanksgiving. And today we're going to be talking specifically about the cycle that exists between gratitude and generosity, how they feed off of one another, how they support one another in our own lives. But first, before we get there, potentially let's talk about what may have become, and understandably so, your favorite part of the sermon the last several Sundays, and that is fun facts and history about Thanksgiving. Yeah, because we can. So let's start by talking about football. Now, when I prepared this in the beginning of the week, I was hoping to talk about football in a celebratory manner, and I am not able to do so today, and that's okay. We will survive and we will get stronger. But did you know that the first ever Thanksgiving football game was played between Princeton and Yale in 1876? Think about that for a moment. Only 13 years after Lincoln said, we're going to have a national holiday called Thanksgiving, 13 years later, they're like, oh, also football. There will be football involved in this new national holiday. It did not take long. That first Thanksgiving football game was watched by a few hundred fans. It caught on quickly. The Thanksgiving tradition caught on very, very quickly, to the point that by 1893, there were 40,000 spectators at the Yale-Princeton Thanksgiving football game. So from 76 to 93, they went from a few hundred to 40,000 people watching that football game between the college powerhouses of Princeton and Yale. And at that time, they were. I did some deep dive into history. That Princeton team was unbelievable. So when it first started out, early on, each school benefited from like ticket sales and stuff. Between $300 and $400 each school would take back home to their own campuses. By 1891, they were each getting $14,000 to take back home with them. The growth was exponential. It led the New York Herald to declare this in 1893. In these times, Thanksgiving Day is no longer a solemn festival to God for the mercies given. It is a holiday granted by the state and the nation to see a game of football. 30 years after Lincoln, 30 years after Lincoln's dramatic proclamation and speech, in 30 years, they're like, well, not anymore. And it wasn't just like the Yale-Princeton. The research I read, there were thousands of Thanksgiving Day football games. College campuses, high schools, backyards, they used any available space, and they watched football games live all across the country. It became a very, very, very deeply entrenched tradition. But maybe football's not your thing. Maybe you're like, well, I like parades. Any Macy's Day parade people here? Yeah, so that's not me. I do not have the attention span to watch a bunch of things that I don't care much about and people I maybe don't even know scroll across my TV screen during the... I know, makes me maybe not a holiday person, I don't know, whatever. The first Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade happened in 1924. It included zero balloons. It was only live animals from the zoo and about 400 employees from Macy's that went from Covenant Avenue to 145th Street. In 100 years, it has grown to become quite the spectacle that you now get to watch on national TV every single year. But in the early times, it was very, very simple. And let's finish off these fun facts in history talking about turkey. How many turkeys do you think we eat as Americans in any given Thanksgiving season? And when we get together for our Thanksgiving meals together, how many turkeys do we consume as a nation? Give you a few seconds to consider it, add it up, carry the two. The answer is about 46 million turkeys are eaten each Thanksgiving season. The average turkey weighs about 15 pounds, so quick math. That's about 690 million pounds of turkey, or 345,000 tons. 345,000 tons of turkey are consumed, or at least made. We consume it over time, probably leftovers, right? But it's an incredible amount of food. I hope that you are not only filled with gratitude this Thanksgiving season, but filled with turkey. So we're going to conclude this series on gratitude by talking about the cycle between gratitude and generosity. We find a great example of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's really the middle verses that really zero in on it, but I wanted to give us the full context and scope of the idea. So we're going to start in verse 6. Remember this, Paul writes, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now, a key to understanding this passage well is understanding what's happening. What's happening here in the Corinthian church? What's happening in this letter that Paul writes, the second letter to the Corinthian church? So essentially, what's going on here is this is a letter Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about how they, the Corinthians, will be sending a substantial gift from their church to the church in Jerusalem, a church that is experiencing poverty and hardship. That's really the main gist of what's happening here in this section around chapter 9. Paul is writing to them, talking about this collection, this gift that they have raised up in the Corinthian church that is going to be sent over to the saints in Jerusalem because they are suffering from deep, deep poverty. And you might think, wow, those Corinthians, they really had it going on. The Corinthian church was so messed up, you guys. So messed up. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. So many bad things are happening in there. That's why Paul has to write them twice to try and tell them, no, you guys, you got to get this straightened around. But it seems the one thing that they excelled in, even in the midst of their dysfunction, was generosity. It seems like they lived in a relatively prosperous area. They'd already given gifts in the past, but Paul writes now because the fervency which they are collecting this gift to send to Jerusalem has sort of tailed off. It's sort of faded away. So he's writing one more time to encourage them about this gift that they are collecting and preparing in order to send to the church in Jerusalem. And what I think we see in this passage is not only this cycle of generosity along with gratitude, but I think there are at least two catalysts to make this cycle continue to go. The first catalyst for this cycle would be contentment. Verse 8, we read, "having all that you need." Having all that you need. Some translations, maybe the one you have this morning, renders it having sufficiency. That's an interesting word. Having sufficiency. When you have a sufficient amount of something, you have an adequate amount of something. When you have a sufficient amount of something, you have enough. So, a question that I would like to trouble you with this morning, do you have enough? And you might be thinking, Pete, enough of what? I'm not going to get into specifics. Because I'd imagine, for most of us, our heart, maybe the proper question is, what is it that you don't feel like you have quite enough of yet? Because I think that's how the human heart works. There's a thing or many things that we say to ourselves, if I just had a little bit more of this, then I could be content. Then I would have sufficient. And it might be money, it might be time, it might be margin, it might be space. I don't know, it could be any one of a number of things, but we tend to think through sufficiency and go, if I just had a little more, that's all I need is a little more. But you and I both know when you get the little bit more, will it be enough? No, because we're always stretching ourselves for more. The Greek word here for sufficiency, autarkia, it's only found one other place, the entire New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there it gets translated as contentment. Are we content with sufficiency? When we have enough, are we able to practice contentment as one of the catalysts for this cycle between generosity and gratitude? John Ortberg, the well-known author, says this about contentment. My main job is to live with deep contentment, joy, and confidence in my everyday experience of life with God. Everything else is job number two. That is a bold statement, because everything else includes a lot of stuff. But the more I thought about it this week, if we are anchored into job one, just the first part of job one, living with a deep sense of contentment because of the life we have with God, job two, 3, 4, 12, 20, 100, man, they get a lot simpler, a lot easier, a lot more life-giving. So contentment is one of the catalysts for this cycle between gratitude and generosity. The other catalyst I would describe as abundance and not scarcity. We find it in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Earlier on, Paul has already used an agricultural metaphor to encourage these Corinthians to be righteous sowers. He's already sort of using this line of thinking, and he now goes to, he uses a psalm. He's quoting from a psalm when he says, freely scatter your gifts. That's a psalm that he is quoting, and the scattering act, that is an agricultural metaphor. You take handfuls of your seed and you scatter it onto the soil. Why? In hopes that it takes root, that it grows, and that you have a harvest. Typically a harvest that is 2 or 10 or 100 times what you actually have sown. And then Paul echoes the words in Isaiah 55 with what we get to here. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and will actually increase your store of seed. So these two, this pairing of two Old Testament quotes brings us to this thought. Do not be afraid to freely scatter your gifts, your seed. Don't be concerned that the supply of seed will run out. Why? Because God will continue to supply the seed in order that you can continue to give. That is the mindset of abundance. There will still be enough. The opposite is scarcity. Scarcity is when we say to at least ourselves and sometimes to others, I'm sorry, there's just not enough. I read a quote this week that a scarcity mindset believes that resources are critically limited. It causes us hyperfixation, short-term coping instead of long-term planning, and jealousy and stress. That's what a scarcity mindset will do to us if we allow it to creep in, take root, and settle in our lives. But by contrast, a lens of abundance looks like Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. My friends, if the one who supplies the seed possesses everything, scarcity is not our problem. Because there is great abundance in all that God has. Are we willing to trust him to continue to supply what we need? We see this play out so many times throughout Scripture. Just a few examples. The children of Israel wandering in the wilderness are given what? Manna every day. The Sidonian widow who trusts Elijah and therefore God for provision has flour and oil that never run out. Ruth gleans at the edges of the field and finds provision. Or imagine those earliest followers of Jesus watching him miraculously take a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish, and just feed thousands of people because of abundance and not scarcity. Those two catalysts, contentment and abundance, They play out broadly in our lives, but they also play out really, really specifically within the church, within the family of believers. Don't forget what we read from 2 Corinthians. It's Paul writing from a church to a church, talking about the people of God together in this cycle of generosity and gratitude. We see it play out in Old Testament law and practice, like places in Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land that your Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among you, your fellow Israelites, and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything that you put your hand to. Over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, God's concern for the poor, the marginalized, the needy is evidence. I could give you example after example after example. And in this passage, we see a warning against that scarcity mindset that holds on to even more than is needed to the detriment of others. Those two words, the two compound words, really stood out to me this week. Do not be hard-hearted and tight-fisted. Hard-hearted meaning I'm so calloused that I can't even sense the needs of others, and tight-fisted that I'm so focused on a scarcity mindset that I can't loosen my hands to give to someone who might be in need. And then it really gets magnified when we talk about the seventh year. If you're not familiar, it's back in Deuteronomy earlier. It talks about the end of every 7 years. There is this release, the year of release, it's sometimes called. And listen, if you're already hesitant to be generous, if you're already living with a relatively calloused heart, relatively tightly clenched fist, and then you realize, ooh, yeah, the seventh year is only like 34 days away, and if I give or lend now, I stand even less a chance of being properly repaid. So then you double down and you clench the fist even more tightly. You harden your heart even more against generosity. The Jewish people believed that God heard the cries of the poor. And so that passage we just read said, listen, they may come and lobby to God, and then you're going to get involved because you had an opportunity to be a part of it. So there's this sort of this combo of three: God, the needy people, and you. But it works the same way in reverse. Between God, us, and the needy, if we are open-handed and give generously, then there will be thanksgiving and gratitude in all of those relationships. It all depends on how we want to choose. To live generously, to live freely, to live open-handedly, is to live in ways that run away from the sin and the wicked thoughts that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Generosity and gratitude, they dance together. They move and they sway along with each other, feeding momentum into one another. Researcher Christina Carnes at the University of Oregon did some really amazing research studying brains. What they did is they hooked people up to brain scanners. I read the word brain scanners, and I think of like sci-fi movies with like something really scary and whatever, but I think it's just actually MRI machines that they do. So however you want to picture it, whatever's more entertaining to you, go ahead. But they hooked people up so they could watch what's happening in their brains, and then they showed them different videos on a computer. In one instance, there was money being deposited into a food bank. The other instance was money being deposited into the actual participant's bank account. And they watched what happens in our brains depending on where that money was going. And what did she find? Well, in her own words, she says, it turns out that the neural connection between gratitude and giving is very deep, both literally and figuratively. A region deep in the frontal lobe of the brain called the ventromedial prefrontal cortex, use that later, impress your friends, I don't know exactly what it means, but it sounds very fancy, is the key to supporting both. Anatomically, this region is wired up to be a hub for processing the value of risk and reward. It's richly connected to even deeper brain regions that provide a kick of pleasurable neurochemicals in the right circumstances. She goes on to say, in a sense, gratitude seems to prepare the brain for generosity. I want to read that again. Gratitude seems to prepare the brain for generosity. Counting blessings is quite different than counting your cash, because gratitude points us toward moral behaviors, reciprocity, pay it forward motivations. Apparently, our brain literally makes us feel richer when others do well. Simply put, research suggests that grateful people give more. I love it so much when I read the Bible and I see this interplay between gratitude and generosity, and then I read scientific studies of people scanning brains, and they're like, oh yeah, we see this here too. The same things are happening. This beautiful dance between gratitude and generosity, each one feeding into the other. There's an author who puts it slightly differently. I like this one as well. Gratitude and generosity coexist within us. We cannot nurture one without building up the other. Each quality shapes our mindset about and our posture toward being in this world. Resentment and selfishness grow in an environment of fear, restriction, and perception that there is not enough of anything for everyone. Gratitude and generosity grow in an environment of faith and freedom. And these virtues are honest responses to a world that brims over with God's love for us. So you see the cycle, right? Do you see the catalysts too? Abundance versus scarcity. There's not enough of anything for everyone. And yet, friends, if we believe that God has built and designed a world overflowing with his power, presence, and love, we can give generously. When we are content in Christ, when we believe that's the kind of world God has created, we can become grateful people. And when we're grateful people, what do? We give generously. And when we give generously, do you know what happens next? You should. It's a cycle. The next thing that happens is more gratitude, which then gives way to more generosity, and so on and so forth, over and over and over again. Let's zoom back in on those few verses where we see it in 2 Corinthians 9 with some emphasis here. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform will not only supply the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Paul was on mission in Corinth. Paul was on a mission into a pagan world sent out by these earliest Christians in the Jerusalem church. They're like, you need to go tell other people about Jesus. And Paul says, I will do that. So Paul goes to places like Corinth, and the Spirit leads him to talk about these saints back in Jerusalem who are doing so poorly, and their hearts in Corinth are open to say, we want to give. God has given us so much. We want to give. Now, I don't want you to miss, there's a practical side of this. Did you catch it? You are supplying the needs of the Lord's people. There's a very practical lessening of struggle and suffering and poverty, a very real world practical implication. But friends, we believe that the physical things in this world are rooted to a spiritual world that we cannot always see, but is very real. And when we understand how some of these practical, real world things happened, we can also begin to understand what happens under the surface with the spiritual realities connected to things like this cycle between generosity and gratitude. One final note on what this cycle does. The cycle of generosity and gratitude actually is capable of bringing the church together. Yes, it's fulfilling needs, but it's also bringing the church together. Here, what do we mean by that? Just think about this. In the earliest years of the church, there was a lot of tension and debate going on regarding whether the Jerusalem-based foundation of the Jesus movement was even going to recognize converts in Gentile areas as full brothers and sisters in Christ. This is happening in the background of everything you read in the New Testament. Some of Paul's letters deal with it like super explicitly about what's happening between like these first generation Jesus followers who are mostly Jewish, who come from the 12 disciples and their general area and their communities. But then eventually they send out people like Paul, like, hey, you need to go tell the Gentiles. And Paul does it, and these Gentiles start saying, wow, we definitely want to follow Jesus, right? And so the Jewish people in Jerusalem who are Jesus followers, like, great, here's what you need to do. You need to have a really strict diet. You can't eat these kind of things. On Sabbath, you have to do exactly these things and not these things. Oh, and you need to get circumcised. And most of these Gentiles are like, I don't think so. I don't think we're going to do all those things. That sounds like a lot compared to this grace and mercy and freedom in Christ. And so you have a very real tension early on in the church. Will they be able to truly be one family or not? And something like this collection that's gathered up in Corinth, this messed up pagan place with these very immature Jesus followers, can you imagine being there in the Jerusalem church when they're given this incredible, overwhelming gift? And they realize, man, those people love us. And they love the God that we love. And so maybe they're more a part of us than we actually thought to begin with. The cycle of gratitude and generosity does a lot of things, but it also brings the church together. I read a quote from a commentary this week, says it better than I can. When the Jerusalem saints see the Corinthian generosity, they will thank God not only for it, but also the faith behind it. They've had their doubts about Gentiles becoming Christians, and a serious rift in the church was possible. Now, Paul had stoutly resisted every attempt to set Gentile Christians on a lower plane than Jewish believers, and through this generous gift, the unity of the body of Christ will be maintained, and its members will suffer and rejoice together. The cycle of gratitude and generosity draws the church together. So let's respond today by having a time, a moment of silence, and thinking and praying through just a few thoughts and reflections. Here's the first one. In what area of life, that's a typo, of life, is contentment still a struggle for you? Ask God to teach you to be satisfied with sufficiency, with what enough looks like. Secondly, do you tend to see your life and the world through a lens of abundance or through a lens of scarcity? Do you trust God to continually supply your needs? And lastly, invite the Holy Spirit to lead you into opportunities to be generous in the coming weeks, not out of obligation or with a grudging heart, but as a response to being filled with gratitude. And I wrote in the coming weeks because Christmas season is coming. There will be opportunities for us to act with generosity. Let's grab a hold of those. So I'm going to flip through those again. I'm going to stop talking, let silence fill the room, and then after we have a little bit more time of reflection, I will pray and we will close our time together.